I'll read this morning from Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. I'll read verses 1 through 13, but I'll be preaching on verses 1 through 7 this morning. Please listen to God's word. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their eyes heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump." This chapter relates what is probably Isaiah's initial vision of God, his initial call to be a prophet of the Lord. And by way of intro, let me just say a few words to help us understand the structure of the book as a whole, because you might think it odd that it's not until chapter 6 that Isaiah relates his call to be a prophet. There are a variety of ways of understanding that maybe the first 5 chapters were precursors to the vision that he had of the Lord, and that God had indeed set his hand on Isaiah previously. But I tend to think, along with some commentators, that what we have is the book of Isaiah as a body of work given by the prophet, as indicated probably back by verse 1 in chapter 1, when Isaiah says, "These are the visions that I had through the reign of these 4 kings of Judah." In other words, he speaks as one who is drawing together a book of prophecies to lay before the people of Judah, prophecies that he had given throughout his career. If that's the case, then chapters 1 through 5 conform something of a preface to his initial call. In fact, even a preface to the book in general. That means that when he turns to his vision in chapter 6, we're not disturbed that this seems to be the first time in which he has seen the Lord, is the first time because of this is his calling by God. If it is a preface, it teaches us something very important about the structure of the book and about the vision that Isaiah had specifically. His judgment that he describes in the preface is one that is very sobering. And if chapters 1 through 5 do form something of a preface, it teaches us about Judah as a whole and God's dealing with them. So what do we learn from those first five books? We'll take just a step back and think back over the last several months. Here's what we learned about Judah and about God's dealing with them. Judah had rebelled against the Lord. That's a very simple outline, the first five chapters. Judah had rebelled. Therefore, God had promised to bring judgment against them. That judgment would be just. It would be after much patient warning and discipline and calling of the nation back to himself. No one would be able to say that God was unjust in his dealings with Judah. He acted righteously, and Judah acted shamefully. Furthermore, we can say, based on that preface, that God's judgment would be terrible. Chapter 5 is a terrifying chapter when it describes the Lord's coming in judgment on Judah. In the midst of that description in chapter 5, it says, "For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." He's describing the justice of a holy God. With this in mind, we'll turn to consider chapter 6 then and see that the progression has a very important meaning. Isaiah had been called to warn the people and to warn them very seriously of the judgment of God that was about to fall on them. And the vision shows the reason for that judgment. The people of Judah, like all of us, the people of Judah had sinned. They deserved death because of that sin, like all of us. And so this vision answers one question and poses another. It answers the question, why was God judging Judah? And it poses a second question, how then can anyone be saved? Let's answer the first question. Why was God judging Judah? Very simply, because God is holy. It is a very profound and simple answer that Isaiah gives. God was judging Judah because he is holy. Isaiah had a vision of this holiness of God. He saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Now, since God is a spirit and doesn't have a body, and since we also know that no one can see God and live, in fact, Isaiah realizes this, we know that this is a vision that the Lord gave to Isaiah, something that church throughout history has called a theophany, an appearance of the Lord on occasion, that before the incarnation, the Lord would represent himself in physical form to fulfill a specific purpose. In this case, as he appears as a supreme, almighty authority, it's very clear that his purpose is to show his holiness. With that in mind, I want to just very carefully look at this passage and see what it reveals about the holiness of God. First of all, I want you to notice the circumstance of Isaiah's vision. It's in the year that King Uzziah died. If you go back into the history of Judah, you'd find that King Uzziah's ending was not very good. King Uzziah arrogantly exalted himself in the presence of the Lord. He went into the temple to to perform what only the priests should perform, and was struck with leprosy. And he ended his days with a sign of uncleanness on him. And he died, somewhat symbolic of the withering away that Isaiah could see spiritually going on around him in the nation of Judah. The king wasted away, and so were his countrymen. Judah was filled with a corruption and a rot, spiritually speaking. In that setting, Isaiah goes to the house of God and there has a vision of the Almighty King of Israel, the only true sovereign, the Lord Himself. Isaiah saw the Lord seated on a throne in the temple. And the location is also very significant, especially for the Old Testament Jews. The Lord had chosen that His name would be magnified in Jerusalem. He had chosen that from the temple His holiness and His glory would be proclaimed. And in the temple, sinful men were brought into the presence of this holy God by the sacrifice of a substitutionary lamb, looking forward to a promised perfect substitute, one that was anticipated with longing, one that we know by hindsight as being Jesus Christ. In Isaiah's day, the longing was there still, that the holy God brought sinners into His presence by a sacrifice. And it was made clear by those sacrifices that the need for atonement for all of the people was great. Even the high priest himself, who represented the people, had to be cleansed by the blood of a lamb. For Isaiah, as he anticipated Christ, he sees this vision of the holy God, and he knew that His holiness was especially declared in this place in the midst of the temple. This is the Lord's house. It was filled with His awesome presence. Isaiah describes the Lord seated on a throne, high and lifted up, a mighty declaration of power. In addition, the train of His robe filled the temple. Both of those are symbols that earthly kings would use to show their power. To show the king sitting on a magnificent throne was a symbol of His power. And then the length of His robe would sometimes be used as well to show how much power that He exerted. And here, the length of His robe was such that it filled the room, it filled the temple entirely, so that Isaiah would not even be able to approach. And above the throne stood seraphim. It just gets better and better, doesn't it? The Lord's servants are not mere men. They are mighty, holy angels that are there to do His will. They're described by the Apostle John in Revelation as the angels that serve, that live to do His will, that are constantly in His presence worshiping Him. And so Isaiah describes Him as well. He describes these mighty angels who, in the presence of God, have to shield themselves because of God's glory. They cover their face and their feet because of the magnificence of God. Mighty creatures that humble themselves in the presence of one more mighty than they. And they cry to one another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." The words reveal the perfection of God's holiness. R.C. Sproul has done a very good job of describing the significance of the repetition of the word holy in this instant. The Hebrews, to add emphasis to a word, would sometimes repeat it. They would say it twice. You might think of Jesus who said, truly, truly, I say to you. By saying it twice, he wanted to gain the attention of his hearers and to show the truthfulness of what he said. There's another great instance in the Old Testament in Genesis 14 where the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah are attacked by an invading army, and that enemy is made to fall into a pit. And it's not just a pit, it's a pit. It says the word twice to show how great a pit it was. In this case, though, and this is the only case where a word is said three times in a row, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. He's not just one time holy. He's not just twice holy. He's three times holy. He is distinct in this way, in the perfection of his holiness. Isaiah describes the temple shaking, the voice of the angels in the presence of the Lord, the temple being filled with smoke, also symbolizing the power, the presence of the Lord. And I'm reminded here of God's presence represented by a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of smoke or cloud by day to lead the Israelites. Isaiah is in the presence of the Holy God. What was his response? You might think, being caught up in such a magnificent vision and to hear the voice of heavenly angels worshiping him would be the best experience ever, right? It would be heaven, right? It would be so wonderful to be in the presence of the Lord. Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. Woe is me. I am a dead man in the presence of this holy God because I am a sinner. Because I am a man of unclean lips." Here's Isaiah, the prophet of God, handpicked by the Lord to be his representative. Arguably one of the most righteous men in Judah at that time. And in front of the holy God, he says, "I'm a dead man." He was blown away in that moment of that revelation of the holiness of God. In the perfect light of his holiness, it reveals our nature outside of Christ. In the perfect light of the holiness of God, Isaiah's own sinful character was plain to see. And he makes no excuses, he makes no argument, because he knows that there is none he could make. He says that he's a man of unclean lips. And if I were to reckon sins on scales of 1 to 10, I'm not sure I would reckon saying bad things or lying up there with the worst of sins. But in the presence of the holy God, Isaiah knew his uncleanness, knew that even what could be counted as heinous of a crime as those that were happening all around him, that even that sin caused him to be undone. What you see is that Isaiah expresses one of the most fundamental truths about God and our relationship to him. And this is what the truth is. God is holy. And you are not. God is holy. And I am not. That is a truth that you must come to grips with. You must come to understand the utter holiness of God. That in His presence, it blows away any sense of self-righteousness. Even the best that we have to offer on our own is considered as filthy rags. In yourself, just like Isaiah, you have no room to boast of your goodness. Let me tell you, it is very tempting at this point to try to change the standard and to redefine the debate, as it were, to redefine the standard of judgment and to look around and find someone else by which to judge myself. I'm not as bad as dot, 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 and you can fill in the blank. Isaiah could have done this very easily. He was arguably a righteous man, a prophet of God, and he spent his life by the Spirit of God preaching and convicting the sins of the men and women around him. And he could have easily compared himself to all of the unrighteousness that he saw around him and said, "Wow, look at how bad everyone is around me. I'm not that bad." Judah themselves argued this way. They'll argue with Isaiah later in this book. God is going to use the heathen Assyrians to judge us? We're God's people. We've got the temple. We're not as bad as those pagans. But they're using the wrong standard. Why was God going to judge Judah? Because God is holy, and Judah was not. This is what Sproul goes on to say about this vision. In that single moment, all of Isaiah's self-esteem was shattered. In a brief second, he was exposed, made naked beneath the gaze of the absolute standard of holiness. As long as Isaiah could compare himself to other mortals, he was able to sustain a lofty opinion of his own character. The instant he measured himself by the ultimate standard, he was destroyed. Morally and spiritually annihilated. He was undone. He came apart. The sense of his integrity collapsed. Why was God judging Judah? Why did Isaiah bring this vision in at this point? It's to answer that question. Why was God judging? Because God is holy. Isaiah himself stood judged in the presence of that holy God. Isaiah himself was undone in the presence of God. Why was God judging Judah? We could also easily ask the question, why does God in Jesus Christ confirm that the Lord will come in judgment? Why does Jesus himself preach and teach about the judgment that will fall on all unrighteousness? Why does he warn that he will come again at the second coming and come as a mighty judge? So the throne of the Lord descends from on high, and the living and the dead are brought before him. Why does Jesus judge? The answer is the same. Because God is holy. Because he is holy. Woe is me, for I am a dead man in his presence. That's the answer to the first question. Why was God judging? It poses a second question. And it's a burning question. How then can anyone be saved? If God is holy and I am not, how can I be saved? Isaiah's vision would be a devastating vision if it stopped right there. And it's devastating because of the truthfulness of it. It's devastating because of the holiness of God and man's unrighteousness. It reveals the utter depravity that we all face. It reveals our total inability to save ourselves. But in the midst of Isaiah's mourning, in the midst of his agony and his terror in the presence of the holy God, the Lord dispatches one of his servants to cleanse him. He sends an angel who takes a live coal from the altar of burnt offerings and he presses that to Isaiah's lips. Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. What sweet relief. It's a strange word to put with coals being pressed to a mouth. Sweet relief. That sounds agonizing, doesn't it? But Isaiah had confessed his guilt, identifying his lips as unclean, surely representative of his very nature as being unclean before the Lord. And God himself took Isaiah's iniquity and cleansed it and made him clean. That's sweet relief. Instead of being under the curse of God and under the terrifying judgment of God, the Lord has cleansed us. Isaiah worshipped the Holy One of Israel, coming into his presence through the sacrifices that the Lord had set up in the Old Testament. Sacrifices that were representative of the one who would come to bear sins. On the altar of burnt offerings, the lamb was burned. It was burned with fire provided by God himself, representative of the coming of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who would take upon himself the sins of the world. Representative of how Jesus died on the cross to suffer the death and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to suffer the death that you and I deserve because of sin. And from that altar of burnt offerings, Isaiah saw his cleansing come by the act of God. Prefiguring the mediator that God would send, the Lord Jesus Christ. That burning question that I asked, how can anyone be saved, is asked very well when we come face to face with the Holy One of Israel. When we come face to face with with the one who is the absolute standard of holiness. How can anyone be saved? By God's grace. By God's grace we are cleansed. And as great as the holiness of God is in this passage, His grace is magnified even more. Can you see how that comes through in this passage? The holiness of God floors us. It's the holiness of God that knocks the wind out of us and lays us out. But it's the grace of God that lifts us up and cleanses us from our sins. I'm struck by the dynamic that's at work here that runs throughout all of Scripture and all of the gospel message. I couldn't help but think of Psalm 130 in this instant. In verses 3 and 4, the psalmist says, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquity, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared." If God were to mark, if God were to judge iniquity and remember it, none could stand. But with you, O Lord, there is forgiveness. Isaiah experienced this holiness of God and was undone. But the Lord redeemed Isaiah. He cleansed him from his guilt. And surely this brought sweet relief to Isaiah. Relief on a personal level and, very interestingly, on a corporate level. Isaiah could stand because God cleansed him. He came into the presence of this awesome holiness and was annihilated and remade by God. In the hands of the Holy One of Israel, Isaiah was made alive. And as Isaiah confesses his guilt, he also rejoices and enjoys the forgiveness of his sins and the great promises that are part of his message. The promise that the Lord would deliver from sin. Isaiah knew that and experienced it in a personal way. And Isaiah also has been confessing in his preface that he lived among a people of unclean lips. The first five chapters have not left much to the imagination about the dire circumstances in which Isaiah lived, the dire circumstances of the people of Judah. He genuinely lived among a people that were wicked. But so was Isaiah. And if the hope of redemption was clear to Isaiah, then the hope of redemption could be proclaimed even to his countrymen. And the cleansing that he experienced by the hand of God could also be held out to his brothers and sisters and offered by the grace of God that there is a way of escape in the presence of the Holy One. Surely Isaiah's experience also brought relief to the faithful in Judah. Isaiah's listeners could also take heart as they looked to God to cleanse them from their sins. Surely Isaiah's experience brings hope to us as well. Isaiah's vision speaks, as one commentator says, speaks of the triumph of grace. It speaks of the triumph of grace. Why is that? That's because all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own ways. You could deflect those verses. In fact, you could deflect the entire message of this morning by thinking how I must be talking about everyone else in this room except for you. But I'm not. And I'm not talking about everyone else in the room except for me either. You could compare yourself with any number of people and say, I'm not that bad. Surely, Pastor's talking about somebody else in the room this morning. Or maybe somebody outside this room. That we'll be generous and we'll include everybody here, but surely he's talking about somebody outside there in the wicked world that is deserving of God's just condemnation. But not me. In the pure light of the holy God, I beg you to see yourself as you are outside of Christ. I beg you to see yourself as undone, annihilated in the presence of a holy God. There's no room to hide. There's no room to make excuses. And there's no comparison. I beg you to see yourself as Isaiah did. And then I beg you to go to the one and only refuge from our sins. Why does God judge? Because he is holy and you are not. How then can anyone be saved? How then can you be saved? It is by the grace of God. Out of his tender mercy, the Lord sent his Son, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, to die on the cross for our sins. By his grace, you have been saved. It is not by any works of righteousness which you have done. In fact, if you see yourself as Isaiah did, you would be able to say, like he does, that we have all, like sheep, gone astray, turning away to our own paths. We are undone in the presence of the Lord, but God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's for this reason that I read from 1 John earlier in the service. John knows the tension of the already and not yet. He knows the glorious light which is God. In chapter 1 he says, God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. And we walk in that light. And if we say that we do not sin, we lie and the truth is not in us. And he goes on calling us to faith in Jesus and comforting those in Christ. Because just like Isaiah, our hope is in Jesus first and foremost and always. It's not the case that Isaiah became a Christian and then could waltz into the presence of the Holy God and live there in his presence. He was always undone, but cleansed. So it is with us. My dear children, says John, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. I pray that you would see yourself as Isaiah did, both in the humiliation of being undone in the presence of the Lord, but also, and even more importantly so, to see your life in Jesus Christ, not in anything that you would do yourself, but in the gracious act of God to send His Son, that you would see His sacrifice as belonging to you, that you would hear by the preaching of the Word, the words of Christ Himself proclaimed from His throne room, you are purged of your sins. You are forgiven by Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Let's bow before our great and awesome God. O Lord God, may we see you face to face in all your glory and splendor. May we see you through this word that we have read. And may your Spirit cause this message to communicate, and that we may see you face to face. That's our heart's longing, to be in your presence. And we are struck, O God, with the difficulty that presents, because we cannot come before you in and of ourselves. The longing remains that we might be in your presence. And so, Lord God, we thank you for our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And I pray, O Lord, that we would hear your voice. We would hear the voice of invitation that calls sinners to repentance, that calls sinners to come into the presence of the Holy One, to be repentant of sins and sorrowing over those, just as Isaiah was. And, O God, may we also hear your voice of forgiveness. May we hear the awesome, sweet relief that our sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Let's worship God, singing Psalm 130. We'll sing of the sweet relief of the forgiveness of our sins, acknowledging our own sinfulness, but confessing that with Him there is forgiveness of sins. And let us worship Him. Psalm 130, Selection A. Please stand to praise the Lord.